pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would guide us and help us to see what your will is as we study these passages today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are talking about Ecclesiastes, God's 12-step plan for spiritual recovery. Yesterday we covered chapters 1 and 2, and today we're going to cover chapters 3 and a little bit of 4. The name of the topic for today is There Are No Timeouts in Life. We'll cover chapter 3, really focus on chapter 3. Chapter 3 says time respects no one and no circumstance. Chapter 4 really deals with fellowship is essential for growth and happiness. There's some other facts. You know, we're looking at different principles in the chapter. I'm sure you can draw other things out of these chapters, but what we're looking here is just basic principles that I've seen as I've studied through and how we can use the words of Solomon to help us in our own lives. Because remember, what we discovered yesterday, Solomon spent his whole life looking for happiness. Did he find it in anything in the world? And you know, it's really interesting, as we looked through that chapter 2 yesterday, did you notice something that he did not list in chapter 2? He said he searched money, he searched fame, he searched wealth, he searched parties, he searched horticulture, he searched getting bigger and bigger kingdoms. But there's one thing you don't find on his list. While you don't find women on there, I think he just left that, you know, we already did that. I mean, when someone's got, you know, he's the smartest man that ever lived, why do you have 500 wives? I mean, I can barely take care of one. She's a wonderful woman. But man, it keeps me busy just keeping up with her. So, you know, he just assumes we're going to know that. But what didn't he put on that list? God. God wasn't there. The one thing he should have had on the list, he didn't have on the list. And friends, I want to ask you a question today. In your priority list of life, where is God? I mean, he should be number one, but I mean, as you look at your life, as you review your life, and if you were to weigh how much quality time you're spending with God versus how much quality time you're spending on the internet, or with your wife, or with your children, or with your job, or with, you know, whatever it is, how much time does God actually get? Now, I'm not saying here that we need to be spending 9 hours a day with God. But what I am saying is we all could probably spend a whole lot more time with Him than we do. We all could probably foster much more of a meditative spirit than we do. There are many things we could do differently, I'm sure. Well, let's start here with chapter 2, and chapter 3, and let's see what Solomon is talking to us about today. Chapter 3 is time respects no one. Now, we all know chapter 3 very well. We all have heard chapter 3 many times. There's a time and a place for everything. You know how it goes. Let me get through my notes here down to chapter 3. If you look at chapter 3, chapters 3, verses 1 through 10 could be summarized like this. Life requires prayer, watchfulness, and common sense. Life changes. Whatever the situation is, just be patient, it will change. Good won't last forever as far as this earth is concerned, and neither will evil. So if the thing seems stacked against you, what Solomon is saying is be patient. Don't lose your hold on God. Don't give up on the Lord. Don't let your faith go awry. Hang on. Because things change. That's the way life is. It's always in an ebb and flow. Like he said in chapter 2, the earth, you know, the wind is blowing round and round. The sea is always in motion. Everything's in motion. Life is just in motion. I mean, what do you think is a bigger test? Being in poverty or being in riches? Riches is usually the bigger test. People can handle poverty pretty well, most of them can. But there's something about money in our society that is a gauge of our success, that is a gauge of our worth, that is a gauge of our walk with God. You know, we're a lot like the Pharisees. We think the bigger tithe check we can get, the more blessed we are of God. That's not necessarily the case. I remember a story that one of my teachers told me once when I was in college. He said when he was pastoring in Central California Conference, there was a poor, poor family that lived out in the middle of the field somewhere. They had a little trailer broken down and was hardly worth anything. And nobody even missed them if they didn't come to church. I mean, if they weren't there, nobody even knew they weren't there. When they would come, they would hardly even get the time of day. They'd walk in with their four children and people would just kind of give them a hello, but, you know, they're on that side of the tracks. You know what I'm saying? This man didn't know it, but he had a very wealthy relative that died and left him several million dollars. Overnight, they became multimillionaires. All of a sudden, they were getting phone calls. Would you sit on our church board? Would you serve on our school board? Would you be our head elder? You know what? They left the church. I said, we know what they're up to. They're not fooling us. Don't we have a perverted view of money? We think that if someone makes a lot of money, they're a shoo-in for the church board. They're going to be able to really lead that board in the right way because they're astute businessmen. I belonged to a church once, so I'm not going to say where it was. We had an easement on some property behind the church, and there were high power lines that ran over that part of the land, and according to the laws of that state, you could not build any buildings within 50 feet on either side of that easement of that high power line that went over that land. Well, the neighbor up behind the church asked if he wanted to increase his trailer park. He had a trailer park back behind the church. And he said, would you mind if I ran a sewer line right underneath those power lines all the way down to the road so that I can get a permit to build more trailers up here? Well, we had three men in the church who all wanted to prove how smart businessmen they were. Now, remember, this is worthless land. We can't do anything with it. I was sitting on the church board and said, look, let's give the land, let's give them the easement as just a good neighbor policy. Let's let them show that we're with them. Oh, no, we're going to be good stewards. We're going to make some money for God. I said, guys, it's worthless land. We couldn't even sell it if we wanted to. He knows that and we know that. We're going to make money for God. So they voted on the church board that night to go ahead and give them the easement anyway. Came back the next church board meeting and they had changed their mind. And I said, excuse me, didn't we have a board decision? Oh yeah, but the head elders decided that we wanted to make a new decision. Well, we went around and around and around for a year. We would vote one way, then we'd come back and somebody would change it, vote another way, come back and change it. Finally, the man who owned the land behind our church said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tear down my trailer park and put a junkyard in back here. Good witness, huh? Well, finally they made a deal. And they thought, man, we really struck a good deal. They said, we'll give you the easement if you put a church, if you put a fence all the way around our church property. So the man went ahead and put a fence all the way around the church property. They gave him the easement and everybody was happy. 2 months later, we were holding an evangelistic meeting. We were talking about holding an evangelistic meeting. I looked at our board and I said, can I ask you a question? Which one of you wants to go up and invite him to the meeting? We were there a year later. Christmas Eve. We were doing Christmas caroling. We would do it every year. We'd make little loaves of bread, put a Steps of Christ on the bottom, stamp on the inside from your friends at the blank, blank, blank Seventh-day Adventist Church. Went up to the trailer park to do some caroling around the neighborhood. Knocked on one door, did some caroling. And, you know, everybody wants to get out their wallet. Well, how much do you want? We don't want a penny. We're out here because we love Jesus and Jesus loves you. We want you to know that He wants you to have this. He's the bread of life. We have some bread for you tonight. We have a wonderful book about Jesus, too. So try it in your church. It's a great way to make friends in your neighborhood. Because people open the door on Christmas Eve, right? Or all during the Christmas season. But they wouldn't open the door otherwise. We went up to one door, knocked on the door, lady came, she was smiling the whole time we were singing. We gave her the bread, she opened up the book, she said, I don't want this. She said, I heard what you did to the owner of this place, I don't want anything to do with you people. Money does strange things to people, and that's what Solomon is telling us, all through the book of Ecclesiastes. Money does strange things. He says, don't get so caught up in your quest for financial security that you lose your spiritual security. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, he's saying, look, things change in life. Hang on. Verses 11 to 14, he balances that by saying, even though life changes, God never does. Isn't that good news? Even though life can change and life does change, God doesn't change. God has been the same, and you can always depend, you can always trust God that He'll be the same in every circumstance. Right? Come on, somebody say something. Will God be the same in every circumstance? God doesn't change. God is no respecter of persons. So he says, what Solomon is telling us here in verses 11 to 14 is God is the only true security that you can have in your life. And really, verse 14 is the key to the whole chapter. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14, Solomon says, I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does it that men should fear before Him. Now, that's a powerful passage. Because what Solomon is saying here is that in the express will of God, when God makes a declaration of His will, it's not going to change. It's not going to change. We can do all we want to try to change what God has said would happen, and we're not going to change it. For instance, let's look at this. God has 10 commandments. That's God's express will. He wrote it with, it's the only part of the Bible that God wrote with His own handwriting. Right? It's written in tables of stone. Not only did God write it once, He wrote it twice. He spoke it from Mount Sinai. Not only did He speak it, He wrote it. And He wants to write it. It's the only thing that God says He wants to write in us. Right? In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, in Jeremiah chapter 23, I believe it is, or 32, God says, I want to write my law in your hearts, on the fleshly tables of your heart. Now, that's something that we see here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14, that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. If you turn back for just a minute, and I'm going by memory here, so I may make myself look foolish, but let me see if I can find it. Psalm 111, verse 6. He says, He has shown His people the power of His works, that He may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of His hands are verity and judgment. All His commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth. He set redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. What God is saying there is, look, My commandments that I have spoken is exactly what I was talking about in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. They stand fast. They cannot be changed. No matter what you try, you cannot change them. And friends, what we see happening in our precious Seventh-day Adventist church today, as we see people, some teachers at our own Adventist institutions, saying that theistic evolution is a viable teaching tool in the Adventist church, that's amazing to me. Because God said that the Ten Commandments, these things that stand fast forever and ever, that they can't be changed, He said that they, in the fourth commandment, He said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And we can no more doubt the veracity of Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, than we can doubt the veracity that, behold, I come quickly and My reward is with Me. You see, the minute we begin to doubt the creation story of the Bible, we are opening up ourselves to doubt every single part of the Bible. And Satan knows that. I can't figure out why anybody with half a brain would believe in evolution anyway. We are too complex. Have you ever seen what it takes for the body just to break down protein? It's 42 steps or so. I mean, it's this step and this step and this step and this step and this step just to break down protein in the body. And if it misses one of the steps, you don't get what you need. Now, how long did it take that to evolve? And how could they survive while it was evolving? I love George Vandeman. I used to work for George years ago. George Vandeman had a program on called The Dilemma of the Honeybee. Anybody ever see that? The Dilemma of the Honeybee? Nobody ever saw that? Oh, it was powerful. George was talking about evolution versus creation. What Elder Vandeman said is, you know, we have a real dilemma because if the honeybee evolved, then he must have had a spot where he was just walking to those flowers. And if he just evolved, he must have had a spot that didn't have the pollen bags on his legs, so he had to carry one with him. How did those little critters survive so long while they were evolving, and how did they know they had to evolve that to get where they wanted to be? Have you ever think about that? You know, there's a lot of things here that we don't really stop and think about. The body is incredibly complex. Do you know how many drawings it took in 1975 or 76, somewhere in there, the first 747 flew? Boeing 747 changed air travel in the world. Do you know how many drawings it took them to make the first 747? Just take a wild guess. How many mechanical drawings, engineering drawings did it take them to make that first 747? 95,000. Now, how would you like to be the test pilot? I sure hope this baby takes off. I mean, you got to remember, when you're in the 747, your rotation speed, when you're pulling that yoke, when, you know, you pull the steering wheel, the yoke, when you pull it back, you're probably, I'm not for sure on this, but in a 310 that I used to fly, a little Cessna 310, a little twin-engine airplane, your rotation speed is about 109, 110 miles an hour. It's probably about 130 to 150, maybe a little bit more, in a 747. Well, by the time you get to that speed, you're halfway down the runway, you can't stop. You got to go. And you just hope that baby takes off. Now, can a 740... Now, imagine if the first time that 747 flew, the engineer said, "You're never going to believe what happened to us. We left the hangar last night, had a bunch of spare parts laying in there. There was a big explosion overnight, came back, this thing's sitting in there. Can you believe that miracle?" Would anybody in their right mind believe that garbage? Listen, as complex as a 747 is, it can't even have babies. It can't even fix itself. It can't even communicate with another 747. It's a piece of dumb metal. So how can we think, as Seventh-day Adventists who have the fourth commandment, who have the Bible that says, "What I do will not change," it's a memorial of my created works, how could any Seventh-day Adventist in their right mind, who has a spirit of inquisition in their body, question God's seven-day creation? I'll tell you what, we're looking at serious things. And whether we're talking about theistic evolution or the ordination issues that are going on in the church today, or whatever issue it is, friends, we've got to remember one thing. Satan never shows us exactly where he wants us to go. He always couches it in something else. What we're looking at here is not the issue that's on the surface. What we're looking at in many of the controversies that are facing the Seventh-day Adventist church today comes down to the basic bedrock bottom line: do you believe in the authority of the Scriptures? That's the bottom line. Are you going to take the Bible as it reads? That's what we have to do. We have to do that. Because the minute we begin to doubt the veracity of any part of Scripture, the whole Scripture begins to fall apart. And that's what the Bible tells us. So this is why Solomon put here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it. Nothing can be taken from it. And God does it. Why? Why? What does it say next? That men should respect Him. That's what it means to fear God. That men should respect Him. That men should know that He's right. That's why God wrote the Bible the way He did. Let's drop back for a minute. Notice what Solomon says here in verse 2 and verse 1. There, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather them up. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence. Some of us need to learn that lesson, don't we? A time to keep silence and a time to speak. Some of us need to learn that lesson too. I remember once there was a man in our church. I'm not going to say where it was again. It wasn't here in Michigan. This is many years ago. And this man was saying some pretty heretical things. My wife was sitting next to me. My children were little at the time. And I said, "That's it. I'm standing up. I'm going to rebuke this man right now." And Vicky could feel, you know, she could see me. And she put her hand on my leg and she said, "Have you prayed yet?" I said, "No, but I know God wants me." She said, "Dane, pray." So I said, "Lord, You want me to stand up, right? Have you ever prayed like that? We tell God what we want to do and hope He says yes. Lord, You want me to stand up, right?" Lord said, "Nope, stay in your seat." I said, "But Lord," Lord said, "stay in your seat." "But Lord, You," Lord said, "stay in your seat." I didn't find out till 3 months later why the Lord told me to stay in my seat. And I'm glad I stayed in my seat. I'm not going to tell you why it was, but I'm glad I stayed in my seat. You see, the Lord says there's a time and a place for everything. About 2 years later, I was in a different church. Another man stood up saying some radical things, and I said, "Lord, You don't want me to stand up, do You?" The Lord said, "Yeah, stand up." You see, we need to understand that everything Solomon is saying here, God is saying, "I know when it's time to speak. I know when it's time to be quiet. I know when it's time to plant. I know when it's time to reap. I know when it's time to do this. I know when it's time to do this." You've got to get in the habit, my child, of asking Me if it's time. Think of all the trouble Solomon could have avoided in his life if he had just asked God, "Lord, what do You want me to do?" We read it yesterday. What was one of the major things that Solomon did wrong? He didn't ask God if Hiram was the one to build the tabernacle. He assumed Hiram was the one to build the tabernacle. And the spirit of Hiram, of selfishness and greed, degraded the whole nation. Friends, what does the Bible say? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. One sinner destroys much good. And this is why it's so critical that we as Seventh-day Adventists realize today that on our board meetings, in our church services, in our evening worships, in our morning worships, wherever, whatever we're doing, friends, we must be much more in prayer than we are. I was sitting in a board meeting one day where they're trying to pick out a new elder for our church. We needed to fill another elder position. And they said, "Well, let's see, who can we put into this elder's position?" Somebody said, "Well, how about he's already been an elder before, he doesn't want to do it again." "Well, how about this guy?" I'm sorry, it was for a deacon. "No, he doesn't want to do it." "And how about, well, we don't, nah, he wouldn't be any good at that." "Well, how about that new guy? You know, the guy who drives the silver Cadillac?" "Oh, you mean the guy with three kids?" "Yeah, what's his name?" "I haven't a clue. But he seems like a nice guy, let's put him in." And they all said, "Well, that seems like a good idea. He seems like a nice enough guy." And somebody on the committee said, "Let's go back to 2 Timothy for just a minute. You know where it says a man who would be a deacon must be this, that. Friends, one of the qualifications for being a deacon isn't, is he breathing? Or that he drives a white Cadillac? Or that he seems like a nice guy? You see, what Solomon is telling us here is if we will be in the will of God, if we will be studying the Scriptures on a daily basis, if we will be asking God to show us what He wants us to do, He'll show us the time and the place to do everything He wants us to do. Many people are in perplexity. Does the Lord want me to get a new job? Does the Lord want me to marry this person? Does the Lord want me to go here? Does the Lord want me to do this? Well, why aren't you asking the Lord what to do? Well, the Lord's not answering me. Okay, what do we do when the Lord doesn't answer us? What do we do? You wait. But what if you've been waiting 5 years? No. Not only do we wait, we study. I remember years ago, I wanted to do something. I wanted to do it so bad I could taste it. And it would have seemed like a good move to make. It was a move to a wonderful ministry. It would have been a wonderful move for me. And I said, Lord, the head of this ministry called me and said, Dane, we want you to come here. He wanted me to be his associate speaker. And I thought, wow, associate speaker for him? Woo, that'd be awesome. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. I didn't hear the Lord's voice. I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Silence. Finally, this guy called back and said, look, our board is meeting tomorrow. We want you to buy a ticket, fly on where we are, and let's meet with the board. I said, look, I haven't gotten an answer from God yet. He said, what? It's been 2 weeks. He said, pray about it. I said, let me pray about it one more time, and I'll call you back. I got down on my knees. I'll never forget that day. I mean, it was one of the times where you really hear God's voice. It wasn't just inside. I heard it in my ears. I said, Lord, I've been asking you for 2 weeks what I should do. Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said, do you want me to change my mind? The Lord had already showed me what to do in some written counsel. Now, is the spirit of prophecy the voice of God? I only got one amen. Is the spirit of prophecy the voice of God? Yes. God had told me in the spirit of prophecy, what I was to do. But I didn't want to do it. I wanted Him to tell me directly. I wanted to, because it told me to stay where I was, but I wanted to go. And that day when I knelt down to pray and I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He said, do you want me to change my mind? I said, I'm sorry, Lord, you've already told me. I called the guy back up and said, I can't come. And I told him why. I said, you're right, you can't come. I understand fully. You see, if we're not hearing God's voice, what we do is we keep praying. And we keep saying, Lord, is there something in my life that you're trying to get my attention about? Or is this just a wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and shall strengthen thine heart? The Lord will always answer that prayer. But we've got to go to God and say, God, why am I not hearing your voice here? Because you've promised to speak to your servants. You've promised that there's a time and a place for everything. And Lord, I want you to tell me the time. I want you to tell me the place. I don't want to make a mistake. There's an interesting story in the Bible. I think it's in 2 Samuel. Where David is is surrounded by the Philistines, and David goes to the Lord and says, Lord, should I go up? The Lord says, go up, you'll beat them. 7 or 8 verses later, the same chapter, he's in the same circumstance, surrounded by the Philistines. He says, Lord, should I go up? The Lord says, no, don't go up. Same circumstance, same enemy. Now, I'm glad he didn't pull an AI on God. You know what I'm talking about, pulling an AI on God? When Joshua and his army was facing Ai, they said, Ai is a little thing. Look what we just did to Jericho. We don't need to ask God on this one. He's going to be with us. What did God do? We can't assume that God wants us to do something. That's what Solomon's telling us here. He's saying there's a time and a place for everything. And it's really interesting. As you look at what Solomon is saying here in chapter 3, listen to me now, what Solomon is saying in chapter 3, he's referring back to chapter 2. Notice, a time to plant. That refers back to his planting in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 5. He says there's a time to laugh in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4. That's referring back to Ecclesiastes 2, 1 and 2, his mirth and laughter. There's a time to build up and a time to gather. That was to his building in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 4. There's a time to embrace or to love. That's referring back to Ecclesiastes 2, verse 8. There's a time to get or to gather. That's referring back to his gathering in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 8. And what he's saying is, all these were of no profit because I didn't do it in God's time and I didn't do it in God's way. I was trying to do it on my own to get happiness on my own. So here Solomon is telling us in verse 9, what profit hath he that worketh in that where he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He's made everything beautiful in His time. Have you ever tried to solve a problem for God? You're facing a real crisis and you're going to solve the problem for God. That's what Sarah and Abraham did, didn't they? Sarah said, I got the answer. Take Hagar. She can solve the problem. She'll give you an heir. Did it work? We're still living with that one. This is what Solomon is saying. He's saying, don't try to do God's job. Some of you are praying for the salvation of your children. Don't try to do God's job. I'm talking about grown children now. Children that are out of the house, under your control anymore. Don't try to do God's job. Some of you are praying for a spouse. Don't try to do God's job. Some of you are praying for your church. Don't try to do God's job, but be available when He wants you to move. I don't mean move away. I mean move to do something in the church. Okay. Let's drop down now. Let's drop down here to verse 17. And we're going to do something really interesting because we don't have much more time left. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. There is a time for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalls them as the one dieth, so the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. Now, you'll hear some expositors talking about Ecclesiastes, especially Ecclesiastes 3, 17 to 21 in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, 5, where it says, for the dead know not anything, the living know they shall die, but the dead know not anything. I have heard these guys, slick guys on the radio saying, you can't trust everything Solomon said in Ecclesiastes because he was depressed. I've heard that from some people you would know if I said their name, not Adventists. You can't believe everything. And I've heard other ones say, like they talk about Psalm 111, all thy words are sure, they're fat, you command and they stand fast. They're talking about the commandments or the state of the dead or whatever it is. They'll say, you can't believe everything in the Psalms because that's poetry. You know what I like about being a Seventh-day Adventist? I don't have to dance around any passage of Scripture. We can explain it. Now, there are some trouble passages. 1 Corinthians 5 can be a trouble passage if you don't understand it. Other passages too, but we're going to do a little Bible study right now. Okay? You ready to have a good time here? One thing I enjoy more than anything else is Bible studies. Ask my children. We used to have Bible studies all the time in our evening worship. It was great. And my wife and I still have them together, don't we, sweetie? She's back there somewhere. I saw her come in. Okay, let's bring up the slideshow, folks. And let's go from this slide right here. Whoops, wrong slide. From beginning. Okay. If we look at what the Bible says about soul and spirit, notice what it says here. They have one breath in verse 19, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast. As you read through the Bible, you'll see in Genesis 1 verse 30, turn there for just a minute. We're going to turn and read most of these. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 30. Notice what it says here. Genesis 1:30, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. That word life is, in the Hebrew, nephesh, which means a living soul. The Revised Version says it's a living being. Okay? Let's go to Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, verse 7, And the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Same word, nephesh. A living soul. God uses the same terminology talking about Adam being a living soul as he talks about the animals having green things to eat. So you can either be a living soul or a dead soul. We know that, don't we, as Adventists. Look at Numbers chapter 19 and verse 13. We're going to see what Solomon's talking about here. Numbers chapter 19 and verse 13. Notice what it says. Whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself, defileth the temple of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled on him, he shall be unclean, and his uncleanness is yet upon him. That word body, whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead, that body means nephesh. And that word soul there is nephesh. God uses the same word to describe those two different things. Body and soul, interchangeable. Let's look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood, ye shall not eat. This is God talking to Noah after the flood. That word life, guess what? Nephesh. Again, look at Leviticus 17:14. Well, that just says the same thing. The flesh, the life is in the flesh. The word nephesh. What we're seeing here is whether you're talking about life, body, soul, it's all the same Hebrew word, nephesh. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 23. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 23. Again, God is talking to the Jews. He says, only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life. Thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Again, life is nephesh. God's showing the interchangeability of these texts. Now, look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord with all thy heart and with all thy nephesh. The word soul is nephesh. Look at Deuteronomy 11, verse 13. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your... Guess what the word is? Nephesh. We're seeing one word in the Hebrew being used with different meanings all the way through so far. Now, if you look at Genesis 1:20, I'm going to go back and read these. I don't want you to go there because we probably won't have time. But if you look at Genesis 1, verse 20, I'm going to read it for you now. Same word is being used as being used in Genesis 2, verse 7. And God made man, and man became a living soul. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that have nephesh, that have life. So they're living souls too. And verse 21, and God created great whales and every nephesh that is moves in the waters. Okay? Also, verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the nephesh creature after his kind, the living creature. And Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every nephesh, every living creature, that was his name. So God is using the same Hebrew word to describe Adam being a living soul as he talks about whales and birds and crickets and everything else. Look at Leviticus chapter 24. Hope this isn't boring anybody. Leviticus 24, verses 17 and 18. He that killeth any man, this is really interesting, he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death, and he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. Now, we can read it this way. He that killeth, the margin reads, he that smiteth the soul of man shall be put to death, and he that killeth a beast, That is really, he that killeth a nephesh shall make a good nephesh for nephesh. Beast for beast. God made Adam a nephesh. Are you seeing how these tie in here? How can we say that Adam is a... How can we say that we have a soul based on Genesis 2:7 when a cow doesn't have a soul? When God uses the same word to describe all of them. Matthew 16, verse 27. It's good to review these things, isn't it? Well, I thought it would be. I don't know. Matthew 16, 27. Oh, boy, it's a tough day. I'm starting to sweat pretty bad, I'll tell you what. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father. I'm sorry, 26. That should be 16, 26, I believe. Yeah. Should be 16:26. For what man, what is a profit of man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The Greek there is the word sukha. Sukha. And the RSV translate that soul, life. It doesn't translate anything else. It translates it as life. Okay? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Notice it says, which were, this is about the people that were before the flood, which were sometimes being disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, suke, or suka, were saved by water. Again, the RSV and the Bible in basic English translate that eight persons. Eight persons. Revelation 16, verse 3. Notice what it says back here. Revelation 16, 3. It says, "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of dead men, and every living soul died in the sea." Now, this is talking about scuba divers, right? It's still suka. It means living soul, suka. What are the only living souls in the sea? Fish. Do they have souls? Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Notice what we have over there. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Let me get back there. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, we have another word being introduced. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it." Spirit is the word ruach, which means breath or wind. Now notice this. This is very interesting. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 is showing the reverse order of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This is exactly the opposite. Notice it says, "The dust shall return to the earth, and the spirit shall return to God." Now the question we have to ask is this. The question we have to ask is this. If God breathed into Adam a living soul, and if the soul goes back to God when we die, if the soul is the spiritual part of man that lives forever, was Adam alive before God made him? Got to answer that question. Was Adam alive already? God just made a body for him to put him in? And here's another question. We've got the people who believe that we have a soul have a real problem right now. Because if indeed man starts cloning human life, then we are forcing God to put a soul into something we created. Who's in charge of this world, us or God? So God's going to say, "Oop, they just made a body, better put a soul in it." God doesn't respond to me, I respond to God. Okay, let's move on. The word ruach is used 33 times in the Bible to talk about the breath of the body, as in Ezekiel 37, verse 5. It's used 117 times to be translated wind, like in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. It's used 76 times to mean spirit or vitality, like in Judges 15:19. Or spirit, meaning courage, as in Joshua 2, verse 11. It's used that 76 times to mean temper, as in Judges 8, verse 3. Or the disposition of man, like Isaiah 54, verse 6. It's used 25 times to be a living principle of man, like Psalm 146, verse 4. Three times the word ruach, it means the seat of emotion, as in 1 Samuel 1:15. Nine times it means the mind of man, like in Ezekiel 11, verse 5. Three times it means the will or the heart, like in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 31. 16 times moral character, like in Ezekiel 11:19. 94 times it talks about the Spirit of God. Isaiah 63, verse 10 is one example. But never in all the times, over 300 times it's used in the Bible, never is even the slightest inference given of an intelligent entity capable of existence apart from the body so far as a human being is concerned. We're reading a lot into it if we try to read anything else there, because God never says it. In this passage that we're talking about here in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, the reverse of creation is being given. So I ask the question again, was Adam alive in his spirit before he was created? Then why would he be after he dies? Think about that. Is that a fair question? Absolutely it is. Psalm 104, verse 29. Let's turn there for just a minute. Psalm 104 and verse 29. Notice what it says there. It says, "You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath." That's the word ruach, translated breath. But in Ecclesiastes 12:7, it's translated spirit. So again, interchangeable terminology. Just like we have with the two words in the Bible talking about rapture, parousia, and the other one just blew right out of my brain, apocalypsis. Parousia and apocalypsis both talk about the second appearing of God, but they're used interchangeably. That's why we can't say there's a secret rapture, because the same words are used interchangeably. Genesis 6:17, the word ruach is translated as breath. Again, in Genesis 7:15, it's translated as breath. In Genesis 7:22, you have breath or ruach, the same word as wind in Ecclesiastes 1:6. Now, I hope you're seeing something here. Friends, we're doing this because we've got to review this. This is going to be a biggie at the end of time. We've got to understand what happens with all these words in the Bible. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 6. Whoops, I'm in Isaiah. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 6. The wind goes toward the south. That's the word ruach. Now, does wind have an ability to live forever? Of course not. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 4. Turn back there for a minute. "He that observes the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap." Again, the word ruach. The spirit is also used to describe the part of man's nature by which he expresses his aspirations toward God and his desire to do what's right. We find that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 41, where Jesus said, "The spirit is willing." The word spirit is what? This Hebrew word, this Greek word called pneuma, where we get pneumatic or a wind, something driven by the wind. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, it's interesting, if you go to Hebrews 4, verse 12. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We're going to look at what a secular or a non-Adventist Bible commentary says about Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit." The word soul is sukha, and the word spirit is pneuma. What does it mean? Well, we go to Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary. It says this: "The word of God is quick and powerful, reaching through even to the separation of the animal soul, the lower part of man's nature, the seed of animal desires, which he has in common with brutes. And it separates it from the spirit, the higher part of man, distinguishing what is the spiritual from what is carnal and animal in him. So God not only quickens us in our spiritual nature to make us more like God, he quickens us through his word in our carnal nature to bring it up to the level of the spiritual nature. That's a beautiful analysis of what Paul is talking about here when he talks about cutting asunder both soul and spirit. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, this is where we are. We were just there. Let's turn back there again. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it's interesting. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so the other dies. What's Solomon saying here? Look, why are you trying to spend your money getting wealth? Why are you trying to spend your money getting rich? Why are you trying to spend your life getting famous? Why are you trying to spend your life building an empire? You're going to die like a dumb animal. You can't take it with you. Notice what he says. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men. I'm sorry, verse 19. One dies, so the other dies. Yea, they all have one breath, ruach, wind, air, spirit, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast. All go to what? Read the word, friends. All go to what? One place. You don't either go to heaven or hell. That's two places. You go to one place. What's the one place? McDonald's? You go to the grave. You go to the grave. That's the one place you go. That's why David said in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2, I am going to go the way of all men. David understood this. Peter understood that in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, when he says, for David lays in the grave to this day. His body has seen corruption. But Jesus' body didn't see corruption. Pardon me? Oh, we're going to continue reading, brother. Okay, all go to one place. All are of the dust. All turn to the dust again. Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? Now, Solomon's giving us a very important point there. Solomon's giving us a very important point. When God made man, he said, let us make man in our image. In other words, God did something special for man he didn't do for the beasts. The beasts were made by God talking. Man was made by God forming. Right? Couldn't God have just spoken Adam into existence? Certainly he could have. But God was saying, no, Adam is different from all the other things I've made. I'm taking special time because he's being made in my image. Now, in the book of 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, I don't have the text right here with me, but you can look it up in a Bible commentary. Paul says, who knows what's in the mind of God but the Spirit of God that dwells in him? And we're going to talk about it in a minute. I'll get on this Bible study. And who knows what dwells in the mind of man but the spirit of man that dwells in him. You see, God made us like himself. We have an inner man and an outer man. We have what's the inner man of God? It's his personality. Does your personality know what you're thinking? Yeah, what you're thinking makes your personality. That's how our personality is made, what you think you are. So just like God has a personality that dwells within him, we have a personality that dwells. It makes me who I am. You might say the hard drive, the CD that makes Dane Griffin is the spirit of Dane Griffin. And when I die, God protects that hard drive and it goes back to God. Does that make sense? Because when God resurrects me at the final day, He's going to put that hard drive back in my brain. And I'll be just who I was before I went to heaven. Right? We're going to know each other in heaven by who we knew on earth. When I see Roy in heaven, I say, "Hey, I knew you at Metro. And you're still a troublemaker." I say that in a good way, brother. You know, we're going to have our characters in heaven. We're not going to change. Our bodies are going to change. This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. But this character doesn't change from here up to there. Because God's got it stored on the hard drive. That's what goes back to God. Yes, ma'am. Our character is our personality. Yeah, our character is our personality. And that's what Solomon's saying here. That the body, the outer man, goes back to the dust. But the inner man goes back to God who made it. To be preserved, either until the judgment. Because is God going to put all the characters back in the bodies of the wicked that are resurrected? Is He? Sure He is. They're going to be as wicked when they come up as when they went down. The righteous are going to be as righteous when they come up as when they went down. That's what goes back to God who gave it. God gave... I like the way James Ensign White puts it. My wife's reading a book right now by James Ensign White. James and Ellen White's her son. And he says, it's like when a composer is writing a symphony, does he have that whole symphony in his mind before he writes it? When Beethoven wrote Beethoven's Fifth, was it already in his mind before he wrote it? All he's doing is taking what's in his mind and putting it down on paper. He's got it all in his mind already. Before I edit a video, it's all up here. I know exactly what it's going to look like. I'm just pushing the buttons to make what's up here come out here so you can see it. Because you can't see it up here. I mean, Beethoven could have said, "I got the most beautiful symphony in my brain. It's not going to do me a whit of good in his brain." But what God is saying here is, God says, "I've got Dane Griffin in my mind." David said, "Lord, you formed me before I was even made. You knew what I was going to be like while I was still in my mother's womb." That's the inner man that God knows what He's going to make us as. That goes back to God. If you tear up that symphony and Beethoven's still alive, can you write it out again? Yeah, because he's got it on his hard drive. Friends, that's all Solomon's saying. It's very simple to understand. Ecclesiastes 9, 3 to 6. Look there for just a minute. What time do we leave here today? 4:45? Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Now notice this. Verses 3 through 6. "There is an evil among of all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all." What's Solomon talking about? Everybody's going to go where? To one place. "Also, the hearts of the Son of Man is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead." Now, the Hebrew says, they go to the dead ones. They go to the dead ones. Like David said, "I'm going to go to my fathers." "This is an evil." I'm sorry. "For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion." I love that. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Now you got to understand what Solomon's doing there. He's using a colloquialism. In the Hebrew vernacular, a dog was as low as you could go. Jesus called sodomites dogs. It's as low as you can go. A lion was as high as you could go. Man, the lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, the lion in the Hebrew vernacular was as high, was the most respected animal. The dog is the least respected animal. And Solomon is saying, look, even a living dog is better than a dead lion. Are you seeing the picture he's drawn there? Man, it's powerful stuff. Notice what he says next. He says, "For the living know that they shall die, but what? The dead know not anything. Neither shall they have any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now what? Perished." What Solomon is saying there is, without your character, that loves and hates and does all the things that your emotions are, without the character, the hard drive that makes you who you are, you don't know anything anymore. Because that's gone back to God, who gave it. I like what it says in another place in the Bible. I don't have the text right in front. I think it's in Psalms 33 or Psalm 88 or Psalm 115. It says, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. Now, can you imagine that being describing heaven? Silence? There's only one time there's silence in heaven. It's for the space of a half hour. Let's move on. We'll finish this up. Look at this. Ecclesiastes, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. Now remember, Genesis 2 verse 7 says, man became a living soul. Here, in Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 20, it says, the soul, the nephesh, that sinneth, it shall die. Friends, can a soul die? Can a soul die? Absolutely. A soul can be alive and a soul can die. What does the Bible say? In the book of James, as the spirit without the body is dead, so faith without works is dead. He's using a very common analogy of the body and the spirit. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 11. We're almost done here. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 11 is very interesting. Because it says, but if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally, that word in the Hebrew means smite him in the soul that he die. And flees to one of those cities. He's talking about the cities of refuge. But here again, you see, smite him in the soul that he die. Now, let's go on here. Does the Bible say that anyone has immortality? Of course. 1 Timothy 1 verse 7. God, it says that God is the only being in the Bible that is said to be immortal. Friends, there is no text in the Bible. And here's what some people will do. They'll try to tell you that pneuma, I'm not saying it right, but pneuma, is the rational soul or the vital principle, the mental disposition. They said this is the part of the person that's immortal versus the sukha, which is the breath, and that's not immortal. They'll say the same thing about the Hebrew words. They'll say that nefesh means the breath of man or the perishable part of man, and that ruach is the eternal soul part of man. But there's only one problem with that argument. That's not what the Bible says. According to the law and the testimony, correct? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So we turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we see right there in verse 7. Nope, I got that wrong. Hang on, I can find it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Thank you. My fingers were not working. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Okay, there's the one time you'll find the word immortal in the Bible. One of the few times. Right there. Another time we find it is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. 16, excuse me. Let's go to verse 15. Which in times past he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who what? Only hath immortality. That's pretty plain. That's pretty plain. Does the Bible say that man has immortality now? Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. It's talking about who will, verse 6 says, God will render every man according to his deeds to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and what? Immortality. Friends, if we have it already, why do we have to look for it? What if I stood up here today and said, Tom, talking to Tom Onjuka there, I said, I can't find my wallet. I have looked all over the place for my wallet, and I can't find it. Have you seen it? It's a black wallet. Have you seen it? Oh! Why am I looking for it if I already have it? If we already have immortality, we don't have to worry about it. So when do we get immortality? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice what it says, verse 53 and 54. For this corruptible, that means I'm subject to death, this subject to death body must put on an incorruptible body, it can't die anymore, and this mortal must put on what? Immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought about the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Friends, when does that happen? At the second coming. We don't have immortality now. It's very, very plain. We don't have immortality now. So this is what Solomon is saying in this passage. And we need to understand these great Bible truths. When Solomon there in the book of Ecclesiastes is talking in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Let's turn back there again. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, what Solomon is saying is, look, find God when you're living, because you're going to die. And he's saying, I tried to build all kinds of things to make myself happy. I tried every pursuit I could think of to make myself happy. And here I am. I'm ready to die. I've been plagued all my life. I've wasted my years. We're going to see this in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. He says, serve God when you're young, when you have energy, when you have vitality. Know what God is going to do. Know the source of happiness when you're young, when you can do something with it. My life is gone. You know, we have that old saying, no one ever said, laying on their deathbed, I wish I had spent more time at the office. In the same way, few people are laying on their deathbed who have anything to do with God and say, I'm glad I wasted my youth in riotous living. You see, Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes was put in the Bible so that we can use it as a powerful tool with our young people. With our young people saying, look, guy, I mean, if you want to make a lot of money and you got a lot of money to spend, what do? You go search for an investment banker who really has a lot of experience, who knows the ins and outs, who's played the game for a long time, so he knows exactly where to put your money, and you say, here's $100,000, invest it. That's what Solomon is for us. He's our spiritual investment banker. We can go to Solomon and say, Solomon, I want to make a lot of money. What do you say? Ecclesiastes 2. Solomon, I want a bigger house. Ecclesiastes 2. Solomon, I want this. Solomon, I want that. Look at what somebody who's been through it. One of the wealthiest men who ever lived. One of the most powerful men who ever lived. One of the wisest men who's ever lived. He said, everything is nothing unless you serve God. That's why it's there. And he tells us plainly, look, no matter how much you get in this life, you're going to die. I like what one man said. In the United States, we spend the first half of our life wrecking our health to make money. We spend the second half of our life spending our money to get our health back. If we would just read Solomon. Solomon saying, look, if you want to have a happy life, if you want to have a fulfilled life, if you want to have a perfect life, if you want to know the happiness that you want in life, if you want to know the joy that everyone wants in life, serve God. Follow God. Yes, we need to have a house. Yes, we need to have a car. Yes, we need to have retirement funds. Yes, we need. But if those things are taking precedent over God's work, then we're not doing God's will. That's what Solomon is telling us in these wonderful passages. Well, real briefly, chapter 4, Solomon is just telling us, fellowship is essential for growth and happiness. Friends, why do you go to church? To worship God, of course. But why else did God make church? Paul told us, He said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Why? Because the closer we get to the second coming, the more we need each other. Church is a place where I can go. Church is a church is a hospital for sinners, right? But friends, we've made it a nursing home. Nursing homes take care of elderly people till they die. Hospitals make people better. Would you want to go to a hospital where they had a 100% death rate? When you go to a doctor, you say, doctor, how many people have died under your care? If you've had more than 50% die, you're the guy for me. No way. I want to ask a doctor, how many infections have you had in your surgeries? How many people have lived through it? I want to find the best guy. Friends, we need to be looking, we need to be working to making our churches places that are vibrant and vital, that a sinner feels welcome in, but that a sinner feels challenged to change. And that's what fellowship does. As we come together, suppose that you have a talent that I need, or I should say my wife needs, and she can come to you and say, I really want to learn to have that in my character. Would you be my mentor? And if you have a talent that I need as a man, I can go to you and say, hey, can I copy you? Can you teach me how to do that? And together we form new characters through God's power and through God's grace. That's church. And Solomon is saying, we need church. We need fellowship. It brings accountability. Notice what it says in verse 10, in verse 9. Let's go back to verse 8. For there is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet there is one end of all his labor. Let's go down to verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You see what Solomon is saying? If you're trying to do this walk alone, woe unto you. But if you have just one other person with you, that why did Jesus send out his disciples two by two? Couldn't he have got twice as much work going out one by one? I mean, think about it. He's cutting his efficiency in half. He doesn't have 12 out there. He doesn't have 12 out there singly. He's got six groups out there doing the work. Why did he send them out two by two? Because we have power together. Why does God put a husband and a wife together in a home? Because what a husband can see, a wife doesn't always see. And what a wife can see, a husband can't see. Dr. Daniel Amen is a Christian psychiatrist who's been doing brain mapping. And he says it's really interesting. As you get good Christian couples together, people that are well-balanced and love the Lord, and he said most brains by themselves have defects in them. But you take a husband's brain and a wife's brain and overlay them, they become perfect brains. Are two better than one? Absolutely. That's why we go to church. That's why we have fellowship. Friends, don't skip church. You know, we're not late for work. Why should we be late for church? Man, my wife, you know, she wasn't raised an Adventist. I was. And if I have to leave to go up to preach in Petoskey on a Sabbath morning, I live in Lansing. If I've got to go to Petoskey, it's about a 2.5 to 3 hour drive. I leave the house at 6 o'clock so I can get there for Sabbath school. Because I want to get the blessing of Sabbath school. And it's really interesting to me. I drove 3.5 hours and I'm there on time. People that live right next door, they're late. What's wrong with this picture? You see, we need to get a new view of the beauty and the power of fellowship. It's amazing. We have some churches where you have people that have been members there for 20 years and you walk in and they say, whoa. Hey, are you visiting today? So good to see you. No, I've been a member here for 20 years. What's wrong with that picture? We're not fellowshipping. We're just going to worship. Well, friends, fellowship is worship. That's worshiping God. That's what Solomon's saying. We'll summarize chapter 4 like that. Fellowship is essential. And the more friends you have, notice he says two are good, but verse 12 he says, if you got three, you're really good. You're really good. Tomorrow we're going to look at chapter 5 and 6. Chapter 5 is a heavy chapter. We might spend the whole time in chapter 5. But we're going to try to get to chapter 6 too. Chapter 5 is a proper view of God and of worship is critical to life. Chapter 6, if appetite rules, you'll always be a pauper. That's what we're going to talk about tomorrow. Let's have prayer together. The name of our message tomorrow is Pews and Pots. Let's have prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for this wonderful counsel that we have in the Scriptures. It's so clear and it's so plain. I pray that as we go throughout the rest of this day, you would help us to think about these things, to meditate on these things, to understand these things. Lord, help us to revive the spirit of community in our churches, to really be family, not just in word, but in action, to really value our friends at church. Father, I pray that you would help us to study these great truths and to understand what Solomon is telling us. We pray you would guide us through the remainder of this day. Bless this entire week that, Lord, we will truly be changed more and more into your image each day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.